I'm praying the Lord will bless us tonight. It's a little bit uncomfortable place. I like to be able to have my mind upon the message for a lot of time, to be able to meditate and let it marinate with the Holy Spirit and grow. But I just the last couple of hours turned my mind here to Hebrews chapter 11. So I'm going to ask you to turn to Hebrews 11 tonight. This morning we looked at a godly response to distress. This afternoon I want to look at something different. I want you to be encouraged by this message tonight. If you are a child of faith, I want you to leave this night encouraged, renewed confidence in the Lord, a realistic look at self, but a confidence in the Lord. Now, most of us are familiar with Hebrews 11. There are probably many scriptures that, or many books, many chapters that if we were to ask just off the cuff, what is the theme of this chapter, you might not be able to give a quick response. But most likely, most of us tonight, you mentioned the word Hebrews 11, the chapter Hebrews 11, would be able to quickly say this is a chapter about faith and about faithful people. The point of Hebrews 11, or the goal that God has in writing Hebrews 11, is given to us in verse 1 of the next chapter. In chapter 12, verse 1, he says, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." So the goal, the theme, the goal of Hebrews 11 is very evidently told us here in chapter 12. He says the goal is to encourage us. The goal is to encourage us to remain faithful. The goal is to encourage us to lay aside the sins which are keeping us from fellowship with God, to lay aside the sins that do hinder us from walking with a clear conscience and faith and holiness before God. And he says the way we do that is by looking unto Jesus. So perhaps that's part of the reason why Hebrews 11 does not always encourage us the way it should. We've dubbed Hebrews 11 oftentimes as the Hall of Fame of the faithful. But the goal of Hebrews 11 is not for us to focus in on these superhuman people who had super faith. The goal is to be able to see the God who provides the faith, looking unto Jesus. He's the author. He's the furnisher. He is the completer, the finisher of our faith. We are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, we're told in 1 Peter. And so one reason why we don't always get the encouragement that we should from Hebrews 11 is because we look at Abraham, or we look at Moses, who chose to esteem the reproach of Christ as greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. Moses had a Solomon-like opportunity. He had all the treasures of Egypt at his disposal. And yet he chose the reproaches of Christ as greater treasures than all of the palaces and the wealth and the accompanying pleasures that Egypt would afford. And we may say, I can't identify with that. I have a hard enough time just turning the television off when I know I should be spending time with God. I don't think I could choose the reproach of Christ, choose 40 years in the desert, choose a lifetime of dealing with people who are obstinate and stubborn and complaining and dealing with them in a meek and mild and godly spirit. I don't think I could do that. I can't identify with Moses. Or perhaps we look at Noah and we say, you know what? I don't really identify with Noah either. I have a hard enough time in a public restaurant asking the blessing over my food. I'll just share with you this embarrassing story. Recently, I took Carson and Luke with me to a water convention deal. And this is embarrassing. This is a preacher telling this story. But we were at this water convention, and at the lunch hour, they had a big lunch. And so you sit around these round tables the people you have no idea who they are. And so we sat down at this table, and there's strangers sitting at the table, and I'm just like, I don't want to make a big show. I start just digging into my tacos, and I look to the right, and right beside me, Carson is bowing his head, and he's praying to the Lord. And I want to tell you, you can go ahead and flog me with a wet noodle if you want to. But the shame that I experienced would be far worse than any wet noodle you could hit me with. Okay? Just reality. Oftentimes, we are ashamed of Jesus Christ, even in non-threatening situations with people who will never see again, most likely, who would not have the courage to say anything if they did, and perhaps it might be a great testimony and witness to them who they also may be struggling in their faith. Okay, so you look at Noah. He says, I can't identify with Noah. Here's a man who for years, many, many, many years, dealt with people who were at his throat with scoffing and mocking. He's building this boat where there is no water to haul the boat to. There is no place, there is no reason for this big contraption. There's no, if he had his grandchildren and his great-grandchildren, they could never fill the boat. There's no reason for this boat. Yet Noah faithfully labors on for years and years and years in the face of criticism, in the face of scorn, and he faithfully builds this boat to the saving of his house, and he and his family were saved in the day. I can't even be a good testimony to my son. And he saves his family in the great flood. Well, looking in the wrong place. We're supposed to be looking into Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. Looking into Him for strength. Looking into Him in confession of our failures, of our sins. Saying, Lord, help me. Help me. Strengthen my faith. Encourage my faith. Well, tonight I want to look at Hebrews 11. And I want to look at three individuals who perhaps you and I can relate to more closely. And I'm not denigrating Moses, I'm not denigrating Noah. But oftentimes we look at these, what we seem to be superhuman, super faithful people, we say, that just discourages me. Well, tonight I want us to look at Sarah, and at Isaac, and at Jacob. In Hebrews 11, verse 11, it says this, through faith, also, Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed and was delivered of a child when she was past age. Why? Because she judged him faithful who had promised. One of the things that I love, you see, I only told part of the story about Noah. And I only told part of the story about Moses. But one of the most gratifying things about God in giving us Scripture is God's honesty regarding the individuals who lived. Noah was not superhuman, as we try to describe him. Moses was not superhuman. They had dramatic failures, dramatic lapses of their faith. God is honest. He's open about the broken, imperfect, incomplete, struggling, faithful people who oftentimes were faithless, but He preserved them until the day of Jesus Christ. And I praise God for that. God is real in telling us about the real people who have lived. And He does not build them up bigger than what they really are, but He shows us their weaknesses, He shows us their errors, and He shows us His grace and His strength, and His ability to bring grace to undeserving people. Well, Sarah is one who is very easy for me to relate to. If you're one of those people whose shirt is always ironed, and whose hair is always in place, who always has a perfect reply and a soft word, your house is always vacuumed, there's no dust upon your counter, your clothes are always put away, then I'm just going to tell you, I don't relate very well to you. I admire you. I love you for Christ's sake. I'm amazed at what you're able to do, but I don't relate very well to you. But Sarah is a person who I believe we can all relate to very well. In fact, listen to this. It's amazing that Sarah is mentioned here in Hebrews chapter 11. If we did not have the full canon of Scripture, we would not find anything praiseworthy regarding Sarah. She was a messed up person in many ways. You look back at her life, and Genesis tells about Sarah's life. She was the wife of Abraham. She was barren. And in her weariness and her discouragement over being barren, it was her idea to give her handmaid, Hagar, to Abraham so that Abraham's seed could be continued and that Abraham would have a son to meet the next generation. That was Sarah's idea. That was her idea. Now, I say that because as soon as Abraham went along with Sarah's idea and he had a son, Ishmael, by Hagar, then immediately Sarah's not pleasure, not approval, Sarah immediately turned the tables on Abraham and her wrath and her displeasure of Hagar and her favored status as being the mother of Abraham's son caused Hagar to have to flee into the desert and just await to die. Now think about that. Sarah drove Hagar away through hatred. She drove Hagar away through wrath. She drove Hagar away willing for Hagar and for this child to die. And it was Sarah's idea in the first place. That's amazing. Then we find out that Sarah went along not once, but twice. Sarah went along with Abraham's evil plot to preserve his own skin by sending Sarah to be another man's wife. She was willing to go along with Abraham and be another man's wife and bear that shame and bear that reproach. She was willing to do that. Then we read that when God came in her old age and appeared before Abraham, kind of a funny scene. She was also one of those busybodies, maybe. She was eavesdropping near the tent and was listening. So perhaps the picture of Sarah is just growing worse and worse and worse. She's sitting there listening in, trying to find out what God's saying. And God says, Abraham, your wife Sarah is going to conceive seed and bear a child in her old age. And she just couldn't hold it in. She laughs. She laughs in unbelief. Okay? That's bad enough, right? God, I simply don't believe you. Have you ever said that? Probably. I know it's true, according to your word, but I don't believe it. I don't believe your promises apply to me. I believe they're real, I believe they're true, but I don't believe they apply to me. So Sarah laughs in unbelief. And if that weren't bad enough, in her embarrassment over God hearing her laugh, in fact, God confronts Abraham. He says, Abraham, Sarah's laughing. Is anything too hard for the Lord? And Sarah hears that. And she knows she's been exposed. She knows God has heard her unbelieving laugh. And so Sarah covers her laugh with a lie right in front of God. She says, it wasn't me. No, it wasn't me. I wasn't laughing at you. I coughed. I sneezed. I don't know what she said. She said, I did not laugh. It wasn't me. Does this sound like faith to you? No, it sounds like what we're very familiar with. Why do we lie? Why is lying such a regular part of many of our days? Why? It's self-preservation, isn't it? She's seeking to preserve her reputation. She's seeking to preserve herself in front of God. Seeking to save faith, save face in front of God. This does not sound like unreserved trust. You know why it doesn't sound like that? Because it's not unreserved trust. It's the opposite of unreserved trust, but it's really who Sarah was. And it's not until the New Testament, when we read in 1 Peter chapter 3, that Sarah is given as an example of how a wife should behave when living with an unbelieving husband. It says that Sarah reverenced, Sarah respected, Sarah submitted to Abraham, and Sarah is praised in 1 Peter 3 as an example of her faithfulness in being a godly wife in the midst of an unbelieving husband. So it's not till then that you see anything good about Sarah at all, and everything in the Old Testament would say, what a despicable and what a miserable individual. And so it's kind of shocking that here in Hebrews 11, God, who inspired Scripture, of all the people in the world, He could have mentioned Abraham and then skipped over Sarah, couldn't He? But of all the people in the world, God chooses Sarah. And He highlights her faithfulness, her faith, her trust in God, her belief in God. The very thing that she lacked so desperately, God highlights these things about her, and He doesn't highlight them and cover up what happens when she laughed and lied. He highlights them right in the midst of her great failure. Right? Right at the same time, or in the same context as when she failed God, as when she lied to God, when she laughed scoffingly, mockingly, in unbelief, God says, through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed and was delivered of a child when she was past age, not in spite of her unfaithfulness, but because she judged Him faithful who had promised. So the big question is this: where is Sarah's faith? And the answer, I think, is pretty clear when we think about it. Sarah's faith is seen in her repentance from her sins. That's it, friends. God doesn't show us a perfect individual who believes God at 90 years of age regarding the fact that she's going to bear a child. She did not believe it. It seemed too wild, too big, too impossible, and she did not believe, and then she lied. We don't have the details in Scripture, but we know what happened. Sarah repented of her sins. Sarah realized, I just messed up. I've been exposed by God. That's what it says. It doesn't say that God just blessed her. It says she, because she judged Him faithful who had promised, she had to have repented of her unbelief. Think about this, friends. The beauty of grace. Instead of wallowing in her embarrassment, instead of wallowing in her failure, she, by faith, accomplish what was physically an almost impossible task. You ladies who have borne children and who have been expecting, especially during the summer months, I don't need to tell you about it. In fact, I should probably just shut up. You know how difficult it is to go through each day. You're hot, you're tired, can't find a comfortable place, just physically. Extraordinarily difficult. Now try this at 90 years of age. Physically, it must have been arduous, hard. Those days were long, but God says she judged Him faithful who had promised. The question for you is this: have you ever failed God? The answer is, of course. The better question is this: How do you respond when you fail God? How do you respond when you fail God? This is the story of Sarah. How do you respond when you fail God? How do you respond when you look over and you see your son praying and you didn't pray? How do you respond when you've been unfaithful? How do you respond when you let loose a torrent of curse words? How do you respond when you give in to lust? How do you respond when you fail God? Do you wallow in self-loathing and depression? I'm a failure. I give up. Or do you believe God? Believe His Word when He says in 1 John 1:9, this is a verse that is just incredible, isn't it? Why could it be? Why would it be so? That every time if I confess my sins, He is faithful and just to forgive me of my sins and to cleanse me from all unrighteousness. Isn't it strange that in that verse God uses the word justice? That's a strange thought, isn't it? Why would God use justice in that thing? Because it seems like it's the opposite of justice. Lord, at some point, there has to be a point when you just get sick of me. You get sick of my sins, you get sick of my failures, you say, enough is enough. But friends, that's not how God works. Our conception of forgiveness, our conception of love, is based on what we know as humans. And what we know as humans have limits, don't they? Because there's so much you can take. But friends, I want you to know that the love of God and the forgiveness of God goes far beyond human limitations. That's why it's an infinite love. Ephesians describes it as the length and the breadth and the depth and the height of the love of God, which passeth all knowledge. You can't define, you can't describe, you can't sum it, you can't summarize the love of God. You can't summarize the faithfulness of God. You can't summarize the forgiveness of God. And so in Christ, all my sins, though they're repeated failures, sometimes they're known failures, sometimes they're on purpose failures, many times they're on purpose failures, my repeated on purpose failures were placed on Christ, and truly, the song says, I bear them no more. And so therefore, God is just and must be just, must continue to forgive our sins if He will remain just. So we confess our sins. He's faithful and just, forgives our sins. Don't make your sins worse through attempting some sort of fix. I didn't lie, God. It wasn't me laughing. Don't make your sins worse by bringing some ineffectual covering that doesn't actually cover, it doesn't cover up anything before God, and most of the time it doesn't cover anything before man. One thing Brother Lewis has been saying lately that's really struck a chord with me is this. He says, again, in private sessions and also in the pulpit, don't be embarrassed to be a sinner. Yes, we should be embarrassed of our sins, but don't be embarrassed to be a sinner. In other words, oftentimes we, even before God, act like there's no real sin there. And we act before men like there's no real sin there. And our sins grow progressively worse and the consequences get bigger and bigger and bigger because we never go for help. Why? Because we're embarrassed to be sinners. And we want people to think that we're not really sinners. But friends, the truth of the matter is there's a world full of sinners. Sinners that fail. Every one in this congregation today, you are failures in some way. You're not much different than Sarah. And I'm not much different than Sarah, but the key question is, how do you respond when you mess up like Sarah messed up? What happened? She judged him faithful when she had been unfaithful. She was rebuked by God, and she recognized, I have been unfaithful, and she turned from her sin. Friends, and we see in this story that God does not excuse, but God does forgive. And we also see in this story that repenting sinners are strengthened in ways that we could never imagine. 90 years old, and she received strength to bear Isaac at 90 years old. Repenting sinners find strength in God in ways they could never imagine. And she had success in the very same area that she had had failure. What a testimony. Do you relate to Sarah? I sure do. But friends, I want to relate to the God of Sarah. The God of Sarah, who is faithful in my unfaithfulness. Next, I want to look at Isaac, verse 20. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. This goes back, of course, to the blessing that Isaac gave to Jacob and to Esau in his old age before he died. The blessing in the Old Testament was the passing down of rights, land rights, property rights, and also passing down the leadership of the family to the oldest child, the oldest son. But in this particular case, this blessing took on infinitely greater significance because Isaac had something to bless his sons with that most men didn't have. Most men could bless their sons with their land. They could bless their sons with their possessions. They could bless their sons with great hopes for the future. But most men did not have the unique blessing that Isaac had because God had appeared to Isaac just as He had appeared to Isaac's father Abraham. And He had told Isaac that, "Isaac, from thy seed, all of the nations of the earth shall be blessed. They shall be multiplied as the stars of the sky. They shall be multiplied as the sand upon the seashore. And every single nation in this earth will be blessed as a result of your seed." That's quite a blessing, isn't it? But you know what? This story is just as messy as Sarah's, isn't it? Because how could we say this was done by faith? How could we say this blessing was conferred by faith when the blessing was never even intended to go to Jacob? Only through a web of deceit spun by Rebekah and consorted in by Jacob was this blessing handed down. And yet God chooses to say, by faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. It's a messy story, isn't it? How could it be by faith? What do we see faith here for broken people like you and me? Well, first of all, it says, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. Now, let me tell you something. Isaac knew that his blessing was a great blessing, but he had no idea just what it meant. He had no idea that what was being referred to was that not just some great, 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 great grandson, but that the God-man, the Lord of glory, would appear upon this earth from His seed. He would be God manifested in the flesh. He would bless every single nation. Out of every nation, kindred, tongue, and people, there would be individuals who through the seed of Isaac would find not just wealth, but something infinitely greater than wealth. They would find redemption for their sins. They would find forgiveness for their iniquities. They would find reconciliation with God, who from Adam's sin had been offended against mankind. In Christ, they would find reconciliation to God. And this great gulf that is caused by sin, this great gulf that keeps man from God and that keeps the wrath of God poured down justly and rightly upon guilty sinners who are offended at God and who are the enemies of God, that from Isaac's seed there will be reconciliation between God and man. From Isaac's seed there will be pardon. From Isaac's seed there will be joy. From Isaac's seed there will be a peace that passes understanding. From Isaac's seed there will be a true friend who sticks closer than a brother in times of distress. We talked about this morning. From Isaac's seed, there will be an eternal inheritance that Satan and life and death and angels and principalities and powers and things present and things to come and height and depth and every other creature will not be able to steal away, to take away from the child of grace. This is all going to happen through Isaac's seed. Isaac blesses them concerning things to come, even though he had no idea what the things to come really meant and how wonderful they really were. I think we can all say tonight, we have been greatly blessed through the seed of Isaac, haven't we? We've been greatly blessed in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is our life. Jesus Christ is the victor over death. Jesus Christ is the fullness of wisdom and knowledge for all of life's issues. Jesus Christ is all and in all. He's all that matters. So we've been greatly blessed in Christ through Isaac's seed. But Isaac couldn't see any of that. He didn't know what it all meant. And yet, Isaac blessed them concerning things to come. What is this saying? It's saying that even though Isaac could not see how the promises of God would be fulfilled, Isaac believed God. Isaac believed God. Brother Wallace was talking about faith. There's a thing he always said about faith. It just simply means we believe God. This is the core of faith, friends. We don't know the future. We don't know how the promises of God will work out. But we believe God. Your eyesight may be as dim as Isaac's spiritually. But you can believe God. You may be as imperfect as Sarah, but you can believe God. Isaac believed God concerning things to come. But secondly, and perhaps this is most significant in this story, where do we see Isaac's faith in blessing Jacob and Esau? This is important. Isaac, listen, Isaac bowed his will to God's sovereign will. You think about this. A great injustice was done against Isaac. His own closest companion, his own wife, deceived him. His own son deceived him. They lied coldly to his face. The natural inclination would be to rage against the injustice. The natural inclination would be to try to undo what has already happened. Say, this is wrong, this is wrong, how could this be? We've got to make this right, we've got to change things, we've got to do something differently. Isn't that the natural bent of man? When something happens that's wrong, well, I was just noticing just recently, I'm not criticizing these people, but I'm just to tell you this is the natural way that man thinks. In this horrific situation at Penn State, what's happening now is everybody is suing for millions and millions and millions of dollars, the victims are. Why? Because we find it necessary to rage against injustice. We found it necessary to try to undo what's done or to make things right. And friends, all the money in the world won't take away what's happened. In fact, the unnatural thing would be to not sue for millions. Right? All the money in the world won't change a thing. The natural thing is to rage against what's happened. Let me ask you, have you ever found yourself in a difficult place in life? There's one sister I really love and admire. She has a difficult husband. He's been difficult from the time they got married. And if God doesn't change him, he'll be difficult at the time that he dies. And there have been moments when she's wished that he would just die. And she's struggled with this very area in her life. The times she's raged. The times she's complained bitterly to her friends and acquaintances. At times she's tried to make his life miserable, hoping that he'll change in some way, so she can change him. But it's been a great blessing to be able to pastor her and have her come and say, I got to mess up again. I need you to talk to me. I need you to pray for me. Because I'm raging against the way my life is. How do you respond when a great injustice is done against you? Isaac, by faith, bowed his will to God's will. Are you quietly submissive when things in life seem to be upside down? What a testimony Isaac's faith is. Finally tonight, let's look at Jacob. By faith, Jacob, when he was a dying, blessed both the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning upon the top of his staff. It's interesting. Most of the time we think about great feats physically or great feats of faith. Think about people who are doing them in the prime of life. Young men being strong and courageous in battle. People with energy and with zeal, with youth, able to accomplish great things. But I think it's very significant that here, Hebrews 11, and three individuals in a row, God calls attention not to their strength in youth, but God calls attention to their dying faith. Isaac's dying faith in blessing Jacob and Esau. Jacob's dying faith in blessing the sons of Joseph. Joseph's dying faith in making mention of the children of Israel and giving commandment concerning his bones. You see, we associate old age with weakness, don't we? We have the idea in our minds that when we become weak and our physical activity decreases, that lack of physical activity signals a loss of relevance. It signals a loss of significance. It signals a loss of meaning and purpose. It signals a loss of usefulness. That's kind of the idea we have in mind, don't we? When we're unable to physically perform like we once did, that our usefulness to God has also decreased. That's not how God looks at it. Think about Jacob's life. There's a lot said about Jacob in Scripture. Lots of stories, lots of things that God remembers in the Old Testament. But there's only one that he remembers in Hebrews 11. There's only one that God remembers and says, listen, you are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. I want you to remember what these witnesses did. And I want you to remember how they were strengthened. I want you to remember what they did in faith for my glory. And God brings to mind what seems to be one of the more insignificant events in Jacob's life, what happened right in his old age, right before he died. We can read this story, and it doesn't really mean a lot to us most of the time, but God says this is worthy of remembering. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed both the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning upon the top of his staff. Now think about Jacob's life for a minute. One word that could be used to describe Jacob's life was Jacob was a man who was similar to Timothy in the New Testament. He was a man who was stricken oftentimes with fear. He was a fearful individual. He was a deceiver, but he was also a fearful individual. Remember him trying to steal away in the middle of the night from Laban, his father-in-law? Instead of just standing up boldly to his face and saying, you've done me wrong, I'm leaving, he stole away in the middle of the night. Twice, he was overwhelmed by fear of Esau. Jacob's life was difficult in many ways. His children, instead of being a great joy to him, provoked some of the greatest pain a parent could ever imagine. They were jealous of one another. In fact, they were willing to kill their brother. And once he did not die, they were willing to allow or cause Jacob to mourn for years and years and years and years over their beloved son, over his beloved son Joseph. Jacob's life in many ways was a mess, wasn't it? His children disappointed him, caused him great pain. He was a man who was stricken with fear. He was so fearful that when his own family was starving to death in that famine, for many days he still would not allow Benjamin to go to Egypt to get some food because he was afraid Benjamin would die. Well, what do you think he thought would happen if Benjamin stayed? They were all going to die. And he was so stricken with fear, paralyzed with fear, that he would not allow Benjamin to go because he was afraid they would all die. That Benjamin would die. But here we come to the end of his life. And it says, by faith Jacob, when he was dying, blessed both the sons of Joseph, leaning upon the top of his staff. What do we see, friends? There were many times when Jacob's faith could have been snuffed out. Many times. But here you see him at the end. And guess what? God has been faithful. Oh, the scripture that says you are kept by the power of God. That's the story. That's Jacob's story. And that's going to be your story at the end too. How did I make it? How did I get to the end? Because you've been kept by the power of God. I think of the song, oh love that will not let me go. We're kept by the power of God. Praise God. You see Jacob at the very end. He's in Egypt, not where he thought he'd be, but he's in a place that's strange to him, unfamiliar, but he's still alive. He's still worshiping. He's still upon his feet. Why? Because the power of God has kept him to this day. And friends, the God of Jacob, though your life will be no doubt filled with trials, followed by trials, followed by trials, followed by sickness, followed by death, take heart. The God of Jacob is your God as well. And the God of Jacob will prove himself faithful to you. So let's look very quickly at Jacob's faith when he was dying. This is a great testimony here for the rest of us who still have years to live. A dying faith, a dying testimony has great power because it keys in on the things that actually matter. In life, we talk about things that don't matter so much, but at death, we talk about things that matter. So what was Jacob's testimony to us, to his children? By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed both the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning upon the top of his staff. First of all, Jacob's faith was a worshipping faith. His dying faith was a worshipping faith. Jacob chose to spend out his days, to spend out his last moments, not in one last attempt to go back to the homeland, not in one last attempt to get on the RV and travel the world, but Jacob's last days, he chose to spend them worshiping God. What a testimony there is, friends. Jacob realized what we struggle to realize, that all of life, we are created as worshipers, we are created to worship God. Our fulfillment, our satisfaction, our purpose is found in worshiping God. Oh, that God would give us the grace to understand that life is about worship. Life is about honoring, about praising God through our days, through our moments, through our struggles. Life is about praising and worshiping God. Don't take the road of Solomon, who went through all his life trying to find fulfillment, trying to find satisfaction somewhere other than God. Friends, the testimony of Solomon was this: my life in all these pursuits has been one long road that I now look at as being vanity and vexation of spirit. That phrase, vexation of spirit, has struck me over the last few weeks. It means, it has a connotation, it means grasping after winds. Now think about that. Solomon's life and all his pursuits was spent grasping after wind. What a sad testimony. And he gets to the very end of his life, and here's what he says in chapter 1, verse 17. He says, therefore, because I live my life grasping after wind, I hated life. I hated life. Why? Because if you spend your life grasping after wind, you will hate life too, because you can't bottle wind, you can't catch wind, you can never grasp wind and actually possess it. You can't possess wind. It's around you, it's through you, it's past you, it's gone. You can't catch wind. And there are many people, probably some in this congregation tonight, who have the idea that I can find fulfillment, I can find satisfaction in somewhere besides what he's preaching tonight. I will find what I think I'll find, and you're going to find at the end of your life that you hate life and you have lived a wasted life, for you lived a life where you spent it grasping after wind. On the other hand, is the testimony of Jacob. Jacob in his last days spends his days out worshiping. I think of the phrase, the prayer of Paul and Timothy, where he says, Lord, just let us live a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. Lord, I don't ask big things from you. I just ask you to show me your face so I can worship you. I ask you to give me a house of God where I can enter into. And I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of God than to be in the tents of the wicked. Lord, I just want to be in a place where songs of praise are brought before you, where your name is revered and your name is honored and your name is glorified, and I am put in my proper place through your word. Lord, I want to worship you. Friends, you'll find fulfillment there, I promise you. You'll find joy there. You'll find life there. Life is found in worship. And Jacob dies worshiping. Secondly, I really love this. Jacob's faith was a trusting faith. Yeah, he lived a messed up life. He had lots of disappointments. He succumbed to fear many times. But friends, in Jacob's last days, you find him trusting God. How do we know this? Well, the story of the blessing. This is what God highlights. You know, the blessing. The older brother, the older son, the eldest son gets the blessing, the primary blessing. If there's anybody else, they get the leftovers. So Jacob's old, and he's sick, and he's dying. And Joseph brings his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, into the room. Dad's dying. It's time for the boys to receive the blessing. And so he guides them into the room. And he, on purpose, he brings the older son and he places the older son by his father's right hand. Places the younger son by his father's left hand. The Bible says that Jacob did this. It says Jacob wittingly, that means on purpose, Jacob wittingly crossed his hands and he put his right hand on the younger son, he put his left hand on the older son, and he blessed the younger son with the primary blessing. He gave him the great blessing. What is this? It's nothing more than a trusting faith. Joseph, of course, protests. He thinks Dad's getting senile, doesn't know what he's doing. Dad, no. I've got him where he's supposed to be. Put your hands back the other way. And Jacob said, I've done what I've done. Leave me alone. That's a paraphrase. That's what he says. Says he wittingly crossed his hands and blessed the younger son. What's he doing? He's trusting God. And here's the point, friends. He trusted God against, in contradiction to cultural norms. He trusted God in contradiction to the prevailing opinions of Joseph. He trusted God even when it didn't make sense to him. God had told him, give the younger son the greater blessing. And though Jacob did not understand why, he did not question God, but he trusted God, and he blessed the younger son against the prevailing opinion. Can you think of a more powerful testimony to leave your children? It's as if he were saying, boys, listen to me. Trust God. Trust God all the time. Trust God even when it doesn't make sense to you. Trust God even when it defies logic. But above all things, boys, trust God. What a powerful testimony that Jacob had. Jacob's faith was a worshiping faith. It was a trusting faith. And I love this. God throws this in. Jacob's faith was a tried faith. It says, it seems like just a throw-in phrase, but it's not. Jacob blessed the sons of Joseph, and he worshipped leaning upon the top of his staff. Why do you think Jacob was leaning? Part of the reason was because he's old. Okay? He was old and he needed to lean. He's feeble. I'm going to tell you something, friends. Jacob had been leaning upon the top of his staff for years. Even before he got old, he was leaning upon the top of his staff. Why? Because many, many, many years before this, before he was old, when he was still in youth, he had a long, unforgettable night that never left his memory. We mentioned it this morning. It was a night when he wrestled with what he thought was and may have been the Son of God. He wrestled all night long. And when the dawn broke, he would not let go. He said, I will not let go unless you bless me. And God touched the hollow of Jacob's thigh. And from that point forward, he was lame in that leg. He limped for the rest of his life. What a testimony to his younger children and his grandsons. Boys, I want to tell you, you see Granddad here, I'm leaning on the top of my staff. You know why I am? Because a long time ago, God tried me in a way I never thought I would emerge from. And I've emerged from that trial with scars. And I've emerged from that trial with consequences. I've emerged from that trial, and I'm lame even to this day. But I'm going to tell you, I emerged. My faith has been tried, and yet I have not let go of God. Friends, God's going to try your faith. He may try as severely as He tried Jacob there on that long night when he refused to let God go. But I'm going to tell you, here's an old man, and he's still standing up. And he's still trusting in God. Why? Because his faith had been tried. When, as we mentioned this morning, when pain comes to our lives, do we turn from God? Or do we stay committed, sometimes limping, for the rest of our lives, but our commitment stays true? Finally, Jacob's faith. I'm not very good with words, with descriptions, but I'll just say it this way. His faith was a focused faith, focused on the future. If you can roll back and read the Genesis account of his faith, it was a faith that looked to future generations. The blessing was that he gave to his grandsons. And you think about this. I cannot help but read about Jacob's thoughts for the future and compare them to Hezekiah. One of the brothers this morning before church was talking about Hezekiah. Jacob's thoughts, his hopes, his words were pointing towards the future. Boys, in days to come, God's going to bless you. He's going to bless our land. He's going to return our homeland. He's going to bless us in a way we can't imagine. He's going to bless us in days to come. And yet he was thinking, he was focused, his thoughts were towards things that he knew he would never see with his own eyes. He would never see these things, and yet that's where his thoughts were. Now compare Hezekiah. Hezekiah was a great king. It's really unparalleled in my mind, in my opinion. His reign is unparalleled in his devotion to holiness, his devotion to his nation, his devotion to God, until he was granted a new lease on life and given 15 more years. And in those 15 years, he became filled up with pride. And he forgot about what he was supposed to be focusing on. He forgot about the future. He began to revel in his wealth. He began to revel in the blessing of God and his prosperity. He began to revel in the strength that he had been able to return the kingdom to and the glory of the house of God. And when the Babylonians came and wanted to see the house of God, he said, open the doors, guys. Listen, this is the same Hezekiah who would spare nothing. He would break every idol into pieces, it says. Not just get rid of them, but break them into pieces. And now he's opening up the most sacred thing, the most profane people. And God says, Hezekiah, what in the world are you doing? This land is going to be cursed because of your sin. You know what Hezekiah's question was? He says, okay, God, I got one question for you. Just tell me, when is this going to happen? In my days or in my son's days? What a crazy question. And the prophet says, it's going to happen in your son's days. So he says, so you're telling me that it's going to be fine till I die? He says, yep, it's going to be fine till you die. And he says, praise the Lord. Great. No problem. That's tragic. A tragic loss of focus. But here's Jacob. He's dying. He's worshiping. He's trusting. And he's looking to the future saying, Lord, you're going to revive us again. The glory of the Lord is not going to depart from his house. We're looking to the future. He's still seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness up until his dying breath. See, the stories we read about tonight are people that you and I can relate to. They're not perfect. They're far, far, far from perfect. But what they do have, they have a trust, a belief in a perfect God who is able to take the broken, able to take the mangled, able to take the repenting, and do great things with. May our faith be in this great God. May God bless you.